If you were to gather with your mates this week and ask them, just say, listen, we're doing the book of John, which is one of the Gospels out of the Bible, at church. And John really asks the question of us, who do you think Jesus is? If you would ask your mates that question, what would they say? Who do you think Jesus is? What sort of answers would you get? Would you get answers that reflect their opinion? Would you get the Jesus of their answers, the Jesus of their imagination? Or would you get answers that match the reality of who Jesus really is? It's a good way to raise the topic of conversation in your workplace. I suggest you try it. Over the last few years, actually, we've been looking at the Gospel of John. We've just been doing it in short bursts. And the aim of it is to understand God's word, but the aim of the book of John is important for us as we do that. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John tells us that he's written everything down. He could have written heaps more than he did, but he's written it down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Jesus, you might have life in his name. You say, so John's given us very clear purpose in what he's writing. What gives John the authority to do that? John was one of the two disciples who wrote a gospel. So we've got a first-hand account of what Jesus did and said by a guy who walked with him. And yet John is also inspired by God to write down what is not just what he thinks he should write down, but what God wants him to write down. So John lived with Jesus, he walked with Jesus, he listened to Jesus, he talked to Jesus, and he clearly tells us that he wants us to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and not just know it in our heads, but he wants us to believe it so that we might believe in Jesus and have life in his name. So that's what we should be expecting as we look through the book of John. It's not just that we want to know him. It's not that we want to know Jesus. It's not that we want to have the intellectual answers that we need when someone asks us a question. We need to have a life that is transformed by Jesus. That's what John wants. So how about I pray that as we look in John, that we might have a life that is transformed by the reality of who Jesus is. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray that you will help us as we look at your word today. I pray that you'll help me to be faithful and clear with what it says. Lord, I pray for all of us that we might not just hear it with our ears, but our lives will be transformed and challenged by it, so that we might understand what it means to have you as the light of the world, that we might follow you, and that the world that you have created might be transformed by that wonderful news. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, today, as we picked up last week with Dave, at the beginning of chapter 8, we find ourselves in the middle of a week-long festival. They did parties well in those days. They didn't have come at 2 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon and be home by 10:30. They had parties that lasted a whole week. And the Jewish party that they were having was centered around the temple in Jerusalem, and it was called the Festival of Tabernacles. That is a reminder that God dwells among us, and that the purpose of the festival was to remind themselves of the great blessing that God had and continues to have through his people, because he lives among them. He's not a distant God. He's not a God who doesn't give a damn. He's a God who lives among his people. And this festival required people, Jewish people, who were serious about God, to travel to Jerusalem. Blokes especially, they had to travel to Jerusalem. And when they gathered in Jerusalem, the crowds would have been massive. Just to give a bit of perspective of what's happening in the world at the time, it'll be about 6 months later, the Passover has been celebrated and Jesus is put to death. It's probably around about a September time, if we want to. That's what roughly when the festival of the Tabernacles is celebrated. And John chapter 7 tells us that it's halfway through the festival that Jesus turns up, and they were looking for him. They were trying to give him a hard time. In fact, there were people who wanted to do away with Jesus, but Jesus turns up and Jesus starts teaching in the center of the tabernacle, or the temple, sorry. In chapter 7, verse 15, we read that people are gobsmacked with what Jesus is saying. They don't quite have that translation there. But they were amazed at Jesus' authority. How did he get such learning without having studied? Not just his knowledge in his head, but his ability to communicate. And he wasn't just a clever orator. He was a man who knew God, who knew God's word, and could bring God's word to bear in the lives of the people. Jesus kept the reason why Jesus could do that is, well, he kept pointing him to the fact that God, the Father, is his Father. He's not just anyone who's turned up on the street. This man has direct connection with God. And as we're going to see by the end of this passage and by the end of this conversation that we stop halfway through, Jesus claims not just to have good connections with God, he claims something far greater than that. So in John chapter 7, verse 30, we see that the crowds are furious at Jesus. Probably because Jesus told them this reality: you think you know God, but you've got no idea. It's often occurred to me to go down to particular churches in Adelaide where the gospel isn't preached and God is not known, and just clearly tell them that they don't know God at all. Do you think I'd get a great reception? Well, Jesus goes to the very center of Jerusalem, to the temple where all the learned people are, and he tells them they have no idea about God. They don't know God, and if they did know God, they would know who he is. And so they're furious about that. They try to seize him, but they can't lay a hand on him. Chapter 7, verse 30. Still, they try another way, and they send the temple guards to arrest Jesus in chapter 7, verse 45 and 46. But the guards are captivated by Jesus' teaching. And they can't arrest him. The Pharisees, the leaders of the temple, are furious at this. And in the end of chapter 7, a bloke that we've met a few times as we've gone through John, and Nicodemus, so we met him at John chapter 3, and he'd come to Jesus and said, "We know you're a man sent by God." And then Jesus went and spoke to him. And actually, we're going to meet him by the end of it, and Nicodemus is converted. So there's a guy who's in transition at the time. He's still meeting with the Pharisees. And he says to them, "Why don't you go and find out about Jesus first before you make judgments about him?" Well, we pick up in John chapter 8 and we see that even though the Pharisees ridicule Nicodemus, they are there listening. But sadly, we find out very quickly that they've already made their minds up about Jesus. There's an awful lot going on in this passage. I want to try and work through it and help us to understand it more, but not just to understand it as an intellectual exercise. I want us to be challenged in the way we live in response to the incredible claim that Jesus makes. What is that claim? In chapters 8, verse 12, Jesus says these words, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Let me try and give you a bit more context. The week-long festival, the Festival of Tabernacles, has lots of ceremonies. And one of the ceremonies that's performed every night from the second night or every night through the rest of the week-long festival is the lighting of the temple. It's not burning it down, as you might like to do with an old building in this place, but it's actually setting up these massive torches. They didn't have AA batteries, they burn oil. And it would just spill forth light out of the temple and around the area over Jerusalem. What was it intending to do? Well, it was a spectacular event. It had some pretty amazing torch dancers and all. I don't know whether choreographed or not, but anyhow, it was a really exciting, joyous event. It was the festival of festivals because it was joyous. It wasn't a sad one. And everyone was there, and it was symbolic of the blessing that God has lavished on his people. God's light coming out of the temple is blessing Jerusalem. The temple is a symbolic place where God dwelt. This is God, a reminder of what God's great things he's done for his people, both in the past and what he'll do in the future. And so this is what's happening every night, and Jesus stands up in the very area where they probably lit the stuff, because we're told in verse 20, let me get to the right place, yeah, verse 20, this is where the offerings were put. So this is access to where everyone had access in the temple. And Jesus stands there and he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I'm not just the light that shines over Jerusalem. I am the light that will bring God's blessings to the whole world. That is an incredible claim. And just to help us understand how big this claim is, let's have a look in a bit of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, light is a symbol of God's presence. It's a reflection of God working in the world and God bringing blessing to the world. Darkness, on the other hand, is associated with sin and with brokenness and disobedience. And so if you've been reading through John, you'll already know that, because at the beginning of John chapter 1, verse 5, we're told that what Jesus is doing is the light will shine in the darkness, but the darkness will not understand it. Also in the Old Testament, as they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, that was associated with God's light being brought to the people. So if you claim to be the light of the world, you're sort of making a claim to be the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises, a messianic claim. It's a huge thing. And that's why the Pharisees make this response straight after, on whose authority? See, Jesus is saying that if you don't follow him, you will walk in darkness. You will stay in your sin. But if you do follow Jesus, then you'll walk in the light, and that you will be made right with God. Your relationship with God will be restored. Whatever you do with Jesus will affect what happens between you and God. That's what Jesus is claiming. And we see that he unpacks that further in this passage. How did the Pharisees react to that? Well, they first of all react by challenging him. This huge claim you've made, whose authority do you make it by? It's sort of like calling Jesus a liar. And it's a confrontational approach. In fact, we're going to see that things get quite heated in this discussion. Not just today, but next week, we get to the point where not only do they want to talk to Jesus about who he is, they want to kill him. So things are going to get pretty heated for them. They know what he's claiming, but they don't want to believe that it's true, and so they mock him. How do we know that they know what he's claiming is true? In John chapter 3, Nicodemus says, we know that you come from God, otherwise you couldn't be doing the things that you've been doing. We also know from John chapter 7 that they know all about Jesus, and yet they pretend not to. They know all about where he comes from, and yet they really have no idea where he comes from in the bigger picture. As we're going to see, they get so incensed with Jesus' claim that they will try and kill him. And so Jesus responds to their hard hearts with words that are bound to bring about a reaction. And I think Jesus does this not because he just wants them to be shaken and to have to think about it, but he also wants the crowds that are listening in to know who he is. So how does he do that? Well, in verse 14, Jesus publicly exposes the Pharisees' complete lack of understanding of who he is and what his mission is. In verse 15, he says that their judgment about him is wrong. In verse 18, he says that their testimony, if they want a second testimony about who Jesus is, then the Father's already given one. And he doesn't mean Joseph. And they know that. And they give a really lame response. Jesus has just proclaimed that he's the Messiah, and they say, we want to know where your father is, your dad is. Where is Joseph in all of this? I think they're mocking Jesus even more. I'll tell you why. We're told that they know all about Jesus' family and Joseph is no longer on the scene. It's long been held by Christians that Joseph has probably died by now. And they know that. And so they're saying, where is your dad really, mate? He's not on the scene. But Jesus is not talking about Joseph. He's talking about his father in heaven. And he continues the attack. Not only do you not know who Jesus is, but you have no idea who the Father is. Their ignorance is willful and their ignorance is complete. This gets them rather cranky, by the way, and we read in verse 20 that they wanted to seize him, but they couldn't. They've got the same problem that the crowds and the temple guards had. The one in control is not them. The one in control is Jesus. And they have no ability to stop him doing what he's doing. Jesus continues his attack. And he exposes the dreadful consequences that there are for anyone who rejects who Jesus is. If you reject Jesus as the light of the world, in verse 21 he says these words to them, I am going away and you will look for me. And you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This is a pretty serious thing. In fact, it's so serious that Jesus will repeat almost those exact words in verse 24. We'll look at that in just a moment. But just so you know how seriously, how devastating these words are, Judaism today rejected Jesus when he came, is still looking for a Messiah. And what is sadder than that is that people who have rejected Jesus for the last 2,000 years are still dead in their sins. Because Jesus says, if you follow me, your sin will be dealt with. I am the light of the world. I will bring you the blessing that God wants to lavish upon you. And if you reject me, there is no hope. If you want to remain in darkness, if you want to remain in your sin, then there is no chance of you ever going where Jesus is going. That is to heaven. Jesus continues in verse 24. But in verse 24, he adds something more that should help us unpack who he is. The unfortunate thing is, if you look in your NIVs there, you will see that the translators of the NIV added a whole pile of words there that they really shouldn't have added, and in fact by doing so it clouds what Jesus is saying. It tells you that they've added those words in the footnotes, but they've got a little bracket around them. This is what Jesus said, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And then he says the same thing in verse 28, and they've added the same words in. And the words they've added are, the one I claim to be. But they shouldn't have done that. And the reason why they shouldn't have done it is it clouds what Jesus is saying. You see, Jesus is not just claiming to be the Messiah, he's adopting the very name of God, given to God's people in the Exodus. And that would have been on their thinking because the celebration that they're at and the Feast of Tabernacles traces the greatness of God's blessing on them from the Exodus onwards. They know all about it. It wouldn't have been missed by the crowds. And as we see that Jesus makes this claim for a third time next week, and that causes the crowd's rage to boil over and they try and kill him. These big clues of who Jesus is. And Jesus says, follow me. The choice is yours. And John wants us to do that, doesn't he? What should our response be to God's word? Well, the obvious question is do you follow Jesus, the light of the world? You say, no, I've got a torch, I don't need that sort of stuff. Well, you missed the point. Do you follow Jesus as the one who has brought God's blessing, the only one who's brought God's blessing to you? Do you follow Jesus as the only one who can take away sin and bring you back into a right relationship with God? That's what the question's about. And as I said at the beginning, following Jesus is more than just having an intellectual assent to him. It's having a life transformed by the reality of who he is. You see, the people that Jesus was talking to are Pharisees. And they are just like good, moral, religious Australians. The Pharisees kept the law of God meticulously. They were nice people. They kept all of the ceremonies. In fact, they even had more ceremonies than the Anglican Church. And Jesus says to them, if you do not follow me as the only one who brings light to your world, who brings forgiveness to your sins, then you are still dead in your sins. Doesn't matter how many religious ceremonies you jump through. Doesn't matter how good you are. You have no hope of eternal life if you don't put your trust in Jesus. Jesus is offering that to the Pharisees, and he's offering the same to us, by the way. What Jesus does is expose the massive tragedy of unbelief. Now, in that series we did on the cross over January, we saw that the world desperately needs to hear about Jesus, but you can't bash him with the Bible. You can't force it down their throat. But you know what? I think all too often we go the other way and never speak about him so that they never know. When we realise just how tragic unbelief is for everyone, no matter how nice and moral and religious they are, if we realise that, then that would be a massive motivation for us to be getting up and talking about Jesus, the one who brings light to a dark world, who brings forgiveness to sin. The reason why I translate it is if I just go and stand out the front of our building today and say, Jesus is the light of the world, that means nothing to our society. Because they're not in the middle of the Festival of Tabernacles. And they have no concept of what that means. We've got to show them the same way Jesus showed the Jews in Jerusalem what his purpose is. There's a second thing I think this passage causes us to think about. And that first one is, you can't turn your back on that just because there's a second one. You can't pick number two because it's easier. You've still got to look at number one. The second thing is, in John 8:15, Jesus says these words, you judge by human appearances, I pass judgment on no one. You know, people like to stop reading there and think, well, Jesus doesn't judge, we shouldn't judge, let's not be judgmental on other sort of people. If you claim that that is what Jesus is saying, then you've completely misunderstood the passage. In fact, not only have you misunderstood it, you've got the exact opposite of what Jesus says. What Jesus says is it's wrong to judge by human standards. And Jesus will never judge by human standards. That's good to know. So what are the human standards of judgment? Well, we've just seen it in the Pharisees, haven't we? Nicodemus says, go and find out what he's doing before you pass judgment on him. Go and hear him in chapter 7, verse 51. In chapter 8, verse 14, we see that they are there judging Jesus and they've already passed judgment on him when they have no idea about anything about where he comes from and what he's doing. So don't judge by human standards. Don't judge Jesus by human standards. Jesus goes on and says this, but if I do judge, my decision is right. You see, Jesus is about to pass massive judgment on the Pharisees. His judgment says, you have no idea about me, you have no idea about heaven, you have no idea about the Father, you will remain in your sins. That's judgment. You see, it's not that Jesus doesn't judge. It's just that he doesn't judge according to human standards. He judges according to truth. He judges according to real knowledge about what people have done with him. The whole idea of judging is a huge topic which we touched on last year. And if you want to know more about it, you've got to go and download the rest of the sermon off the website. October 19 last year, there's a hint. There is a third thing that this passage raises. And we touched on it in our first reading from Daniel. In chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus says this, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am," and in those words that they shouldn't have added, "then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, we get an idea of what Jesus means when he claims to be the Son of Man. In verse 13, chapter 7, Daniel, there's a veiled reference to one like the Son of Man who will come on the clouds of heaven, and he will approach the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and he'll be led into his presence, and he'll be given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all peoples and all nations and men from every language will worship him, and his dominion will be one that never passes away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So there's the Daniel understanding of the Son of Man. And Jesus takes that title on himself when he calls himself the Son of Man. And by doing that, he's confirming when he claims to be the I Am, the name of God. Well, in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is worshipped, and only God is worshipped. Jesus is the only means by which people can be saved. Now, I'm sure there's plenty more we can discuss over this passage, but let's stop there. I want to ask you some questions just to think about, maybe to talk about over morning tea. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Because that's what Jesus is calling us to do, isn't it? What does it mean to follow Jesus seriously in our world? What struggles do you find following Jesus? What are the struggles that you're going to find? What are the joys that there are in following Jesus? As Jesus is the only one who will bring light, he's the only one who will bring you into a right relationship with God for all eternity. Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, there are many distractions to life. There are many other things to follow in life. And here in your word, we've been called to follow you. So, Lord, we pray that you might keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, who is the light of the world, who is the one that brings forgiveness of sins and restoration to a brokenness. Lord, we pray that not only will we hold on to that ourselves, but we will be people who proclaim your light to a world that so desperately needs to hear it. So, Lord, we pray that you might go before us and that your Spirit might prepare the hearts of people so that they might turn and be saved. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.